Okay. We are still in chapter 9. This is the 8th installment of this particular chapter, and we are looking at the genres of the Old Testament. We've already looked at narratives, and we are currently looking at, we looked at law. We'll kind of review some of that tonight, and then we will get into poetry. In law, we talked about several things. We said that there are several types of Old Testament legal material. We said that there are casuistic laws, which are basically case laws, and there are apodictic laws, which are those laws that put forward some kind of unconditional, categorical directives. They could be prohibitions. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. They could be admonitions. These are commandments set forward positively. Honor the Sabbath day. All right, remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. The Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother. Positive. Other kinds of apodictic laws are participial laws, where you have a statement regarding an individual and it'll say it in a participial way, and then the main part of the sentence is the penalty for that, such as whoever strikes a man that he dies will be put to death. And then we talked about the law of retaliation, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This is basically the setting forward of principles of proportionality, so that the penalty is equivalent to the crime. We talked about legal series. There's either a series of laws, think Ten Commandments, or there are categories of laws, like laws about the altar, laws about slaves, laws about restitution, laws about social justice, categorical statements. Number four, we talked about legal instruction. Legal instruction could be either the priestly instruction, those commandments and laws given to the priests for how they are to offer sacrifices, and then also the ritual instruction. That would be instruction given to people as to how they are to offer their sacrifices, when they are to bring them, what they are to bring, etc. We talked also about the principles of the interpretation of law. We said that, number one, it's find the literal, the literary context, which is what we would do with every item that we're going to try to interpret in the scripture. So the first thing we look at is what is the literary context. Secondly, we said we want to understand the original meaning of that law in the light of the cultural background. Don't try to bring that law forward into the 21st century and then try to make interpretations based on practices and cultural backgrounds of the 21st century in the United States. You want to look at the culture of the day and how did that law fit in the culture of the day. Number three, we want to apply laws primarily to the New Testament counterpart of the original audience. This was a person, we want a New Testament person. If it was a group, probably to Israel, then we would apply that to the church in principle. And then number four, we want to make sure that we determine whether that law applies literally or in principle or both. Could be both. A lot of times you'll find laws in the Old Testament that are not intended to be interpreted for us to imitate literally today. We would draw principles from that and make that something that we would apply to us today, but done so in principle, not literally. And then we gave an example. We took a sample text. We took the text of Exodus 21, verses 7 through 11, and we took all of those items and applied them to that text to give you an idea of what that would look like with an actual text from the law. This particular one was where a woman who was sold in slavery to a man fell out of favor. How is that dealt with? You know, what do you do when that happens? So we looked at that and we applied all those four items to that text. That brought us to the topic regarding Deuteronomy. We said that even though Deuteronomy is a whole book, the writers of our textbook suggest that we take Deuteronomy as its own separate genre. And they try to explain that by saying that even though it is a specific book, it sets forward the laws of God in a special fashion. It's actually a retelling of the law. We all know that from the name Deuteronomy, the second law of this, you know, the idea that all those laws given in Exodus and Leviticus are restated in Deuteronomy. But they're done so in a special way. They're done so through the work of Moses in his farewell speeches. That the bulk of Deuteronomy, except for the very beginning and the end, is a series of speeches given by Moses saying farewell to his people because he would not be able to go with them into the promised land, and then restating that law. So they suggest that we set this aside as a separate genre all on its own. And then we looked at four principles for interpreting Deuteronomy, and we gave you those four principles last week. Then we began Roman numeral 3, poetry. And we said that after narratives, poetry is the most common literary form in the Bible. Nearly every book of the Bible contains some form of poetry in it. A quotation from the Old Testament prophets, a poem of its own, but almost every book of the Bible has poetry in it. Poetry, according to the writers of our textbook, is not technically a genre. Poetry is more of what they would call a literary form, and that within poetry you'll have genres of that. And so we're setting it forward as part of poetry, in part of the genres. We're setting it as poetry, but we'll give you several categories of that, of what that poetry is. So our writers present an overview of the major literary types of Old Testament poetry, and then they conclude with some principles for interpreting poetry. Okay. So the first thing we looked at last week was letter A. I think I barely got it on the board when we had to stop, and I put up letter A, prayers. These are specially worded, extended statements. They're not sung. They are prayers, and they're made to God by individuals or by groups. Okay, so these are specially worded, extended statements that are spoken to God by individuals or by groups. The first of these that we want to look at, and I'm not going to really number these, I'm just going to give these as bullet points. The first of these is what we are calling complaints. And I'm sure that no one here is doing this, but I do want to warn us against thinking that in these prayers that the complaints are just simply statements by a bunch of malcontents, you know, that are grumbling and complaining about, you know, their lot in life. That's not what complaints are. A complaint is a passionate plea for the Lord to deliver his people from some humanly unsolvable crisis. That's basically what a complaint is. It is the most common genre of prayer in the Psalms. So when you look at the Psalms, the most common thing you're going to read would be complaints. And these are just statements. They're pleas by people. They're pouring out their hearts. David, predominantly, of course, pouring out of a heart because there's something that has come into their pathway that humanly is unsolvable. And they're making their plea to God to bring about a resolution to that. It could be illness of some kind. It could be some kind of an outer misfortune. Could be a drought. Could be plagues. Could be an invasion, right? Could be enemies. You hear it over and over. David, you know, woe, God, deliver me from my enemies, right? So you'll see a lot of that. The example that is offered to us for this from by the writers of our textbook is Psalm 22. So I offer you an opportunity to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 22, and we'll just kind of dissect this very quickly. It's a lengthy, so we're not going to go through the whole thing. Really, basically, it's about the first 26 verses. But Psalm 22, in the first two verses, you're going to read an invocation of the Lord's name. So they're going to invoke God's name. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Right? We know Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm as well, but here you have the psalmist. This is David, according to the Doe of the Dawn, probably the tune name to this song. That this prayer that is offered up, a Psalm of David. And he says, why have you forsaken me? So something humanly unsolvable has come across his path to have him cry out to God. In verses 3 through 5, you'll see a statement of confidence in God. Verse 3, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So you can see there this statement of confidence, even at the beginning, why have you forsaken me? Yet there is confidence in God by the writer of the psalm. Verses 16 through 18 is the central complaint describing the affliction that threatens God's people. If you begin with verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Of course, we recognize those words fulfillment in Christ on the cross as well. Verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. And we could read all the way down to verse 18 and you'll see basically that complaint that is put forward, even though he is trusting in God. You get to verses 19 through 21 and you have the petition. This is where the worshiper specifically asks for God's help. Look at verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. So you have these statements after the complaint. You now have this actual petition for help and the asking of God's deliverance in this situation. And then finally, verses 22 to 26, generally complaints will close with a thanksgiving. You look at verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the afflicted of the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. So this final statement of giving praise and thanksgiving to God for his deliverance and for the answering of their prayer, for the hearing of their prayers. Okay? So that's basically a complaint. And when you read through the Psalms, this is where you're going to find, that's the kind you're going to find the most of. Of the prayers will be these complaints. There's another category that the writers offer, and that is an imprecatory prayer. An imprecatory prayer is very similar to a complaint. A complaint prayer, but it includes an imprecation as part of that petition. It's calling for God's judgment on an individual or on a group of people. There are a couple of examples of these. You're there in Psalm 22. Just turn back a couple of pages to Psalm 10. Well, let's start with verse 14. Let's go up to verse 14, and it's actually in verse 15. But you do not see, for you note mischief For you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. So there is this imprecation for God to judge these individuals for their sin and for their affliction, the afflicting of the Lord's people. Another example is in Psalm 59, if you would turn there, please. Psalm 59, and we'll look at verses 12 and 13. Psalm 59, picking up our reading with verse 12. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride, for the cursing and lies that they utter. Consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Again, an imprecation of God to bring his judgment on these individuals for their sin and their wickedness. We have other examples we could look at. We could look at Psalm 109, Psalm 137, Psalm 139. But again, this is another category of these prayers, not just complaints, but also an imprecatory prayer. Imprecatory prayers serve a couple of purposes. One, these prayers serve to expose the world's violence and their oppression. So you have these statements about the world's wickedness and its evil, and it exposes their evil and their wickedness. Also, it gives its victims, those saints who pray these imprecatory prayers, it gives the victims the words in which to express their legitimate outrage. So the behavior of the world, the behavior of these enemies is an outrage to God's people. And so rightly they call God's judgment and these imprecatory prayers against these enemies of the Lord. There's a third category of these prayers, and I'm sure there are many more, but they just wanted to touch these major prayers in the Psalms, and that is the dirge. You see these prayers stated and said many times by the Lord's people. The example that we have for us is in 2 Samuel chapter 1. So we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Basically, this is a funeral lamentation, and it's usually spoken as part of a lament. There's moaning, there's wailing, there's a description of the disaster, there is a call for others to weep as well. And so the example there that we have is in 2 Samuel 1, picking up our reading with verse 19. You have this prayer, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places." Of course, this is David's lament and dirge, funeral dirge for Saul and Jonathan. For Saul. "How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions." And we could read the rest of that as well. But that's a dirge. That's a dirge. It's part of a lament. And it's basically a funeral lamentation spoken as part of that lament. All right? These also, the writers of our textbook, benefit us as we read these dirges. They benefit us in at least three ways. One is that we're able to visualize the scene behind the text that we're reading. It's not just a statement that Saul and Jonathan, you know, have died in battle. It is that you can see the heart. You can kind of see the scenes. You can visualize what's going on behind those words. A second benefit that we have from these funeral dirges is that it underscores the tragedy of death, so that the reader kind of senses the true emotional despair. By reading the words of these lamenting people, when you read words like this, you're swept up emotionally. You can feel that. It's just this beautiful poetry, and yet it's sad, and it's this expression of these individual hearts, and it helps us also, and as to get not only a vision of what's behind those words, but the emotional attachment as well. Then lastly, it legitimizes our expressions of human grief that we experience today. We live in a society that, you know, it's like have a stiff upper lip, just kind of, you know, get through it, don't cry, trust the Lord, don't weep. Well, that's just not what's going to happen. We see in the text of Scripture, we see David weeping and moaning and wailing over this. And it legitimizes our grief, right? When we have grief, we can say, no, this is exactly the expression, it's the right expression of the heart that we would offer up to the world, our lament, and to God. It helps us understand that human grief and the practices of grieving are normal among the Lord's people, especially those who are suffering great losses today. So these are benefits of these dirges as well, and these prayers. The next category that we have is letter B, and these are songs. These are songs. The singing of songs, especially songs sung during worship at the temple, played a very important role in the life of the Lord's people. And so you have several categories of these songs that were sung. The first of these is a Thanksgiving song. That's a very appropriate. Thanksgiving songs. You'll see these. If you would please turn back to the book of Psalms, the Psalter, and look at Psalm 30. Psalm 30. Psalm 30 basically exemplifies two elements that are at the center of the Hebrew song. One of these, number one, is praise to God. All right, you imagine that. And then number two, it's an invitation for others to join in that praise. Okay, so it's not just that we lift up our voices in praise. It's asking others to join and lift up their voices in praise unto God. Psalm 30. This was at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought me up from Sheol, my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints. You see how it's shifted? It's not just now David offering up this psalm of praise to God, but it's exhorting others to praise God as well. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And of course, we could read the entire psalm, but I think you get the idea. This is a psalm. It's also a thanksgiving song offered up by David, a praise to God, and also an exhortation for others to join in that praise of the Lord. not only thanksgiving songs, but you also have praise songs. We would probably best refer to these as hymns. We talk about singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, basic categories of our Psalter, and one of them is these praise songs, right? A hymn. It's a praise song, a song of praise. It resembles a Thanksgiving song, and it's the most common genre in the Psalter. So the most common song that you're going to see in the Psalter will be a praise song. So as you read the Psalms, and I think most of us can pretty much see that when we read Psalms, that it's lots of praising of the Lord. So that's the most common song, a genre in the Psalter regarding a song. The example they give is Psalm 96. So I'd ask you to turn there, please. Psalm 96. And again, you're going to see two key elements of a hymn or a song of praise. And it is a summons to praise. In other words, everybody, let's praise the Lord. And then the actual praise itself. So those are those two elements. And you'll see that there in Psalm 96. So look at the first three verses. You're going to see a summons to pray. Verse three verses. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. So you have this summons to the Lord's people to sing a song of praise to him. Then you have the actual praise itself, beginning with verse 4. It says, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. For he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." And then you have again, beginning in verse 7, you have again this summons for all of the Lord's people to praise him and to sing to him. "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." So there you have a psalm that is a song, but it's a song of praise, not a song of thanksgiving so much. There are some subgenres of this particular item of praise. And one of these is what is known as a personal hymn. A personal hymn. And as you might imagine, that's just simply when an individual offers up praise for some personal experience of God's greatness. And so it's not just a group. It's not, you know, the priest singing. It's not just the people on their way up to the temple singing. It's an individual. And the example they give is Psalm 8. So if you would please, if you'd turn back to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? I think the idea that you look at verse 3, you see the personal pronoun I as an individual offering up this song. Verse 9, or verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So there you have what the writers are calling a personal hymn. Another subgenre of hymns or songs of praise is what they are calling a royal or a messianic psalm. It's kind of low on the board, so if you don't mind, I don't know if you can see it from where you are anyway, but this is a royal or a messianic psalm. These are generally limited to ceremonies that either involve the king or it celebrated the uniqueness of Jerusalem. So it's for the king. It's a royal psalm, what we might call a messianic song as well. Psalm 2 is an example of that, and Psalm 110 is also an example of that. And then another subcategory of the praise songs is what they are calling a Zion hymn. And again, as you might imagine, a Zion hymn is simply a song that praises Mount Zion as the residence of the one true God. It's the main site of Jewish worship, and as Jerusalem, as the royal city. And if you want, if you're taking notes and you want a couple of examples of those, Psalm 46 is a Zion hymn. Psalm 48, Psalm 76, Psalm 84, Psalm 122, and Psalm 132. All of those will be regarded as Zion songs. Okay. All right. I have time. I guess I could get to one more song. The next song in this is a love song. A love song. And the one example is Psalm 45 is a royal wedding song. So if you read Psalm 45, that's a royal wedding. And of course, the most famous love song to us in our Bibles is Song of Solomon, right? A love song where the writer there is presenting the glorification of human sexual love within the context of marriage. And so you have this beautiful, beautiful love song presented there. Okay. The next category is liturgy, which is Roman numerals or letter C. But my time has expired, so I'm going to stop there, and we will look at letter C beginning next week. So let's pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time given to us tonight to look into these items related to the interpretation of your word, and we pray for your blessings on all that we have heard. Please bless in our time of prayer to follow. We are careful to ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.